I'd like to commence by reading two short portions from the New Testament, and the first of these is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, pertaining, of course, to the earthly nativity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read at verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And then secondly, let us go to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And we shall read from verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you for ever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And then finally to our portion in the book of Genesis, chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46, and we will read at verse 28. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph, to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot, and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And that includes the intractable sections of the Word of God, which perhaps we are inclined to pass over, including the genealogies and lists of names which are to be found in the Bible. And last time we saw this register, which is given and occupies the greater part of Genesis 46, concerning the persons who came out of Canaan with Jacob and made that journey down to Joseph in Egypt. And whilst perhaps to us it seems little more than a lot of unpronounceable verses, to those concerned it was a matter of utmost importance, because here is the full list of those persons who, in the goodness of God and in consequence of the discovery, the reunification which was made betwixt them and Joseph, were delivered from famine and saved from certain death and brought to that position of great blessedness in the land of Egypt. And we noted how that, drawing the spiritual parallels and the making the connection between this Old Testament historical event and the truth of salvation, we see how that God likewise works in a very individual and personal way with all those whom he saves. And there is, of course, a far greater and higher and a better roll of names, the Lamb's Book of Life, in which are to be found all the names of God's elect, precisely and accurately and personally recorded there. And blessed indeed are those whose names are to be found therein. We said that just as this list of names here in Genesis 46 is a catalogue of sin and sinners, even so to a greater extent is the Lamb's Book of Life. We considered what renegades and rogues and rebels there are here in this list of names, and what a great history of sin is associated with them all from beginning to end. And it is no less the case, of course, with those whom God is pleased to save and whom he has elected unto salvation. But we considered also how that it is a list of persons who, though they were something dreadful by nature, became something wonderful by grace. And of course, the names of these men, which they were at the time, we perhaps more ordinarily associate with the tribes of Israel, of which they afterward became the heads, and Levi, of course, and his family members we are particularly familiar with as being the line from which the priests came, and Judah, of course, the line from which the kings came, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. The same may be said, of course, of the Lamb's Book of Life. It will be a record of what we were by nature and what we became by grace, with none left, none missing, none omitted, none overlooked, none left behind in the final analysis. Rejoice, says the Lord Jesus unto his disciples, in every age rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Sufficient by way of summary, what we saw concerning that part of Genesis 46, I would like this evening to focus our attention with the Lord's help on these few verses, 28 to 30, which, though they take but a few words to tell, are deep with meaning and significance. Because, of course, if the reunion between Joseph and his brothers was profound and precious, we might ask whether this between Joseph and his father Jacob were not of a still higher order indeed. But let us consider what we are told here, commencing in verse 28, where we are told that he, that is Jacob, sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Now, no doubt, Jacob was well acquainted with the route that led from Canaan down to Egypt. And up to a point, he would have known the way that they were to take in order to attain to their destination. But as they drew nearer to the borders of Egypt, there was perhaps a measure of doubt or uncertainty in their minds as to where they should go next, or at least on the part of Jacob, because they were to go to a very particular region in Egypt. And so far as we know, the brothers had not been there before. They had been to one or other of the royal cities for their audiences with Joseph, but now they were particularly to go to Goshen. And in order that they might make that journey more successfully and without missteps or diversions, Jacob sends Judah ahead in order to obtain directions. And Judah is appointed this very important task to go and determine the way in which they are to walk and to make their journey, and then to be able to give counsel and advice and directions to the rest of the column. And this, evidently, Judah does. And Scripture uses some very beautiful language to describe what Judah's task is: to direct his face unto Goshen. To direct his face unto Goshen. Judah was to obtain the necessary information, direct, as it were, from Joseph, and then was to come bringing those tidings to the rest of the family who were in doubt or uncertainty, and to direct their faces unto Goshen. And without pressing the point over much or straining the verse here, I believe there is in that something of a description of the work of the minister of the gospel, of the work of those who teach and proclaim the word of God in whatever form or by whatever means. You see, if any individual is to do this, they must first be in receipt of the word of God themselves. Judah was sent ahead to obtain directions. He was to go unto Joseph first to get the details that they needed. And this surely is the start of any declaration of divine truth, the commencement of any sermon. No man is fitted to preach or to teach the word of God until he has received it himself, until there has been that encounter with the word incarnate, with the Lord of the word, with the God of the word. In order that he might receive it himself and have it impressed upon himself, and then in turn declare and deliver it unto others. And this is precisely what Judah does. He goes unto Joseph, he receives the directions, and then he comes at once bearing that message to Jacob and to the rest of the family, who are perhaps at some crossroads in the way, at some fork in the road, and pondering which way they should go. And then Judah can come, and he can say, with the authority of Joseph behind him, with that true ministerial authority, "This is the way, walk ye in it, depart not from it to the right hand or to the left." You see, his is a very important duty. It is a profoundly important duty, the directing of other persons. If he directs them wrong, what a mess they will end up in. They will not attain unto their destination, or if they do, it will be in a very circuitous way and with great delays in so doing. But if he relay the message of Joseph, the instructions of Joseph, faithfully and consistently and truly, why then it will be the greatest asset and help to his family members that he can possibly be. And so this is what he does. He comes back with these directions and these instructions. But of course, there is also a limit to his abilities. There is a limit, just as there is a very significant limitation to the minister or the preacher or the teacher's abilities. Because whilst it is possible to instruct in the word of God and to declare divine truth and to declare the word of God unto others, we cannot make them obey it. We cannot make them heed it. We cannot do the work for them, so to speak. And that was the case here. Judah could come and he could report the way in which the family were to go and the course that they were to take, but he could not make them do it. He could not single-handedly, he could not physically bring these persons and these beasts of burden and these wagons and so forth on the way single-handedly. And so what he is described as doing is this: directing the faces of Jacob and the family in the way in which they should go. Directing their faces. You know, perhaps if you are trying to point out a landmark to someone at a distance, and you start by trying to describe where it is, and that really isn't good enough. You can tell that they're looking in the wrong direction. And so then, secondly, you point with your finger and try to make it still clearer where you are trying to direct them to, but still maybe they are not doing it. And sometimes the only way to make them see the thing that you would have them look at is to take hold of their head and to turn their head, and so that their face is pointing exactly at the object which you would have them look at. And this perhaps is the most successful way and surest way that they will fix their eyes upon the right object. And that is exactly the sense of the word which is used here in verse 28. This Hebrew word here translated as direct his face is a word which is frequently used in the scriptures for the shooting of arrows or the activities of archers. And that is to say that they are literally aiming themselves, aiming the bow and the point of the arrow at the object to which it should fly. And in a sense, this is what Judah did as he brought directions to his family. He could not speed them on their way. He could not propel them along. He could not pull them behind him. But he could aim them in the right direction. He could, as it were, target them at the destination that they were to head for. And this, likewise, is something of the minister's task. He is to aim the people in the direction that they should go. He cannot make them do it. He cannot drag them there. He cannot push them there. This is something which must be done by the individual. It must be done personally. It must be done for oneself. There is no salvation by proxy. There is no getting to heaven on another's coattails, so to speak. So the minister, at the extent of his abilities, must point the people in the way in which they should go. And no doubt you're familiar with Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, and the work of evangelist, which is described there, who points out to the character Christian and asks, does he see yonder wicket gate? And when Christian does not think he can see the wicket gate, he says, well, do you see yonder shining light? And Christian thinks he can, and evangelist tells him that he should run toward that light. And likewise, later in Interpreter's House, the picture of evangelist is there seen, pointing out the way. This is the best, it is the least, and also the most that the teacher or proclaimer of the word of God can do, to direct the face of those that hear or that will listen to the goal, to yonder shining light, to the destination which they must aim at for their soul's sake. And this is what Judah does. And the measure of success which he has in this is described in a few words. He sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And so Jacob and the rest of the family are greatly aided and assisted by having Judah obtain these directions and relay those directions and direct their faces to the goal and to the destination. And yet, notice here in verse 29 that Joseph, who we are allowed to see, as it were, both sides of the story at once, Joseph is so keen to encounter his father and likewise the rest of the family, is in such earnest to have this reunion, will not leave, as it were, anything to chance in this matter. And he at once makes ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father. He is not content to have Jacob come all the way unaided. He is not content to allow Jacob and the rest of the family to find their own way to Goshen, even with the aid of Judah and those directions. Joseph will go in person. And Joseph, you see, makes ready. And Joseph goes to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Joseph goes to meet Jacob. He didn't need to. He didn't have to. It was not incumbent upon Joseph to do this. He had given directions. He had made preparations. It could have waited to a later time. But there is such a keenness, such an earnestness, born, of course, it hardly goes without, it goes almost without saying, of the deep love which Joseph had for Jacob, his father, and these other family members from whom he had been so long sundered, that he makes ready a chariot and he goes out, as it were, at top speed. As soon as the imminent arrival of the family is heard of, No sooner has Judah left to go and give those directions than Joseph, as it were, is taking the shortcut. Joseph is preparing his fastest chariot, is going by the directest route to the point where he will encounter the family coming into the region of Goshen. And that is what he does. And it is particularly precious to think, is it not, of Jacob in his old age. We are about to learn that he is 130 years of age at this time, and he is a nomadic shepherd. The years have not been kind to him. They have just had a long journey from Canaan, and though there were provisions and wagons provided, of course, we may well imagine they were wearied by their journey. And here, coming to meet Jacob, is the Lord of all Egypt. Is Joseph himself, the right hand of Pharaoh, and the very least of the chariots which Joseph might have selected to ride on would have been one of the most excellent and glorious vehicles that all the technology and advancements of Egypt could provide. And Joseph, of course, would ordinarily have been in all the regalia and finery of an Egyptian monarch. We know still today from the museums of the world how splendid those things were. And thus arrayed, he is going to meet Jacob. And we might say, well, what a disparity is here. How incongruous that someone of Joseph's standing and glory and honor should be going out of his way to meet this ragtag bunch of pilgrim shepherds as they make the final leg of their journey towards Goshen. And yet, it is almost like it is the other way round. It is a matter of such delight to Joseph. This is a matter of such importance to Joseph that he makes all speed to be where these persons are, and it is he who presents himself unto them. They are not made to line up, perhaps, while some pavilion or throne is provided for Joseph to sit on, and then they may each in turn come and be presented unto Joseph. Although socially speaking, or by the rules of the court, we might expect that to be the way. No, it is Joseph who comes and presents himself unto them. What condescension is here? What wonder is here? Can we almost try to picture the scene? This man, Joseph, in all his glory, stepping down from a splendid Egyptian cavalry machine and presenting himself unto this old, weather-beaten, wizened man, leaning upon his staff, limping as he goes, 130 years of age. And then the meeting, which is here between them. And how affecting these scenes are, how precious. We feel we are almost prying to be witness to them in the language of Holy Scripture. But you know, my friends, however wonderful this historical event might appear to us, however emotionally touching it might be, when we compare it to the great spiritual reality, how wonderful, how exceeding wonderful we find this to be. Joseph, of course, is the great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose glory is greater than all the glory which Egypt could ever confer upon a man, than all the glory which Solomon had, than all earthly glories. And yet, this Lord Jesus Christ, for all his exaltation, for all his deity, for all his power, for all his glory and grandeur, delights to meet his people and to come to where they are. And you know, we have so many examples of this in the Gospels, don't we? So many practical examples of it. So many occasions you might like to look them up at your leisure, where we read of the Lord Jesus coming to such and such a place, to such and such a person. The Lord Jesus coming into Jairus' house. The Lord Jesus coming unto his disciples, walking across the water in the midst of the storm and darkness. The Lord Jesus coming unto the grave where Lazarus was. And you know, in every one of those circumstances, there was no need for him to have gone there. There were plenty of times when he worked miracles at a word, when he worked miracles at less than a word, when people came unto him, like that centurion, you remember, who felt that he was not worthy to have the Lord Jesus under his roof, but asked him only to speak the word and it would be done. And the Lord did it without even speaking a word, and told him to go back and find the miracle done. There was no necessity. It was not incumbent upon the Lord Jesus to go to where persons were. And yet on so many occasions, he did. He went. He took himself. He condescended himself. He went miles out of his way by foot to be at the point of need and to be where persons were who required him and his power to be put forth. Well, perhaps we think that's wonderful enough for the characters of New Testament times and for those who lived at the same time as the Lord's earthly ministry. But you know, my friends, it goes still further. I refer you to John's Gospel, chapter 14. And there we found a remarkable statement where the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. You remember, this is the final discourse on the night of his betrayal. And he has made it clear that his bodily presence with his disciples is about to end permanently. There will be a hiatus, interruption in the communion which they enjoy, and then he will go again ultimately unto the Father. And we can well imagine the distress and the anxiety and the fear which the disciples might have felt at this time. And then he says this to them in John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come to you. You know, he had spoken of the death which he was to experience. He had spoken by extension of his return unto the Father at his ascension. He had spoken of going that way by death unto glory, and telling his disciples that in due time they would go that way themselves. He had spoken of them ultimately coming unto him, that where he was, there they may be also. But to that promise, blessed enough as it might be in itself, he adds still further this: I will come to you. I will come again and receive you unto myself. What a thing. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I will come to you. He doesn't need to. It is not a requirement. It is not imperative that he does it. The Lord Jesus is eternal God. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. He could save us entirely at a distance. He could save us entirely in absentia. He could work out the whole glorious program of your salvation and mine right to the threshold of glory without being intimately and personally involved. But that is not good enough for him. That would not be enough for him. He delights to be involved. He delights to be involved. You know, my friends, if men and women of the first century were amazed to have the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus in their midst, in their homes, sitting at meat with them, if even a Roman centurion, for all his social status, felt unworthy to have the Lord Jesus present in his house, how much more privileged are we? How much more honored should we feel? How much less worthy should we feel to think that the Lord Jesus now, in this New Testament age and subsequent to his ascension, his glorification to the right hand of the Majesty on high, still stoops to be where we are and to meet with us where we are to be found. His glory is no impediment. His exaltation is no encumbrance. He does not, for all the splendors of his heavenly estate, hesitate to be present where his people are and to personally engage himself in our salvation and in our heavenward course. I will come to you, he says. I will come to you. And so he comes in all his glory and splendor unto Jacob and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. You know, I'm sure that initially Jacob must have been stunned by the sight of this figure who came towards him, must have been amazed by the splendor of the royal chariot and the charioteers, no doubt, and the retinue who would have accompanied this figure, must have been stunned to behold the royal garments and the jewels and the gold and the finery. And then this man draws near and he can perhaps see the dignity which is in his expression. He can see all the finery and beautification perhaps which the skills of Egypt would have bestowed upon such a man as Joseph. But then as he gets closer, all Jacob could see was Joseph. His Joseph, his own flesh and blood, his own kith and kin, that own old unmistakable family likeness, absent for 20 years and more, and now they are together, they are in one another's arms. They weep a good while. And indeed they do. There would be sorrow there. There would be joy there. We spoke of the weeping already which occurred between Joseph and his brethren. The long absence, unnecessary and yet in the purposes of God necessary. All the toll which sin and deceit and guile had taken over those years. But now, the undoing of it, the forgetting of old grief, the unburdening of old sorrows, the finding and holding of new joys, new hopes, new aspirations, new comforts. This, let me suggest, borrowing the words of Luke chapter 2, we might describe in another sense as the consolation of Israel. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. It is a threefold statement, and yet each one of those component parts is essential to the whole. And any one of these statements taken in isolation, or perhaps any two of them in combination, just wouldn't work. Let me explain to you what I mean. Let us suppose that Jacob had been weary and footsore on the route to Egypt, still, as it were, acting by faith, still acting on the strength of his son's words to him that Joseph was in fact alive. Let us suppose that Jacob, growing weary and tired in the way, had reached a point and felt he could go no further and said simply, "Now let me die. Now let me die." And we might have said, well, for Jacob to make such a statement as that was a mark of faithlessness, was defeatism. We can think of one or two other characters of Bible history who, on account of the difficulty of the way which they took, cried out to the heavens, "Now let me die." Elijah said it. Job said it. Jonah said it. Jeremiah said it. They wished they were dead. Things were so hard, the way was so difficult, that they wished that their mortal life was at an end. They wished they could be quit of this world. But that is not the sense in which Jacob is speaking at all. That is not the nature of his statement here. Because he says, "Since I have seen thy face." Well, you know, there were plenty of individuals who had seen the face of Joseph. There were a large part of the population of Egypt had seen the face of Joseph. Hundreds of thousands of persons coming to Egypt in the famine to obtain food could say that they had seen the face of Joseph. And it would have been a true statement of fact. But it would not have held the meaning which this statement of Jacob's holds. And also, Jacob makes this third part of his statement, "because thou art yet alive." Yes, indeed, Joseph was alive. He had been alive this whole time. And there were as many people as had seen his face, naturally speaking, who also knew that he was alive. That in itself was not a particularly profound thing for many individuals to say. And yet, to Jacob, this threefold statement, these three things in combination, are something wonderful and something profound, are a statement which only he, and by extension the rest of Joseph's family, could truly say in this sense. Jacob says, "Now let me die." I don't believe it was because he was feeling particularly old in this moment, or particularly weak, or particularly world weary, quite apart from it. I think the few moments of this encounter with Joseph had just taken years off the patriarch. Indeed, we find that he would live for another 17 years, in fact. I think he was perhaps in this particular moment at a state of the happiest and healthiest and most joyful that he had felt for the best part of two decades. So what does he mean when he says, "Now let me die"? Well, there can be no doubt but that his expression here is akin to that which we read in Luke chapter 2 and the words of Simeon. "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." What Jacob is saying is this: he can now die happy.
He can die happy.
You know, we sometimes hear people flippantly say that, don't we? They have made some discovery, they have heard some good news, they have achieved some personal goal in life, and they say, oh, I can die happy now. Now, what a terrible thing for any man or woman of the world to say.
But you know, Jacob could say it and mean it. Now, let me die. Let me die in this state, he says. Let me die in this happy condition. Let me die like this, as opposed to that state in which I thought to die just a few weeks or months earlier. Do you remember something of the words of Jacob, which we read back when his sons came back into Canaan and said that Benjamin must go with them and that Simeon was held hostage? And you remember what Jacob's attitude then was. Jacob, their father, said unto this, chapter 42, verse 36, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then ye shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. That is how he thought he was going to die. He thought he would end his days in sorrow, in disappointment, in doubt, in fear. Not fear so much for himself, perhaps, but fear for the very covenant of which he felt himself a central part. Because of all his sons, there had only to this point perhaps been Joseph who had shown that same spiritual life as had been enjoyed by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There had only been Joseph who had shown a realization of God and of his works and of his saving plan. And if Joseph were dead, and if all these other brethren were still in their sins and in darkness and in deceit, then what hope was there? And as for Jacob, if his days were to end like that, if his days were to end in that under that great question mark, then perhaps he did fear for himself and wondered whether he had got it all wrong and wondered whether perhaps God had forsaken him as he had previously forsaken his twin brother Esau. But now on the threshold of Goshen and in the arms of Joseph, he says, now let me die. I can die like this. I can die happy now because I see the purposes of God accomplished, because I see my own salvation secure, because I see the covenant in safe hands, because I see the promises of God made good. I can die like this. The sting of death has been taken away. Jacob thinks, if I had been upon my deathbed 6 months ago, back there in Canaan, if the famine had got the better of me, oh, what a painful bed it would have been. What a troubled bed it would have been. What a distressing and pitiful way to go that would have been. But now let me die. I can die like this, he says. I can die confident. I can die happy. And ultimately there was one fundamental reason for it, described here in the second and third part of his statement. Since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Because I have seen thy face, and thou art yet alive. Oh, perhaps for many years, Jacob feared that he would see Joseph's face
He would see some mutilated corpse carried into him from the fields. He would have irrevocable proof, incontestable proof that Joseph had been slain by a wild beast or worse. To have seen Joseph's face like that would have been tragedy upon tragedy. But here he says, I have seen thy face, and thou art yet alive. Or likewise, it would have been a tragedy, would it not, to hear that Joseph were alive and in existence still, and in Egypt, and in a particular state of grandeur and splendor and status, and for Jacob not to have met him, or to have left it too late, or to have failed to make this journey, or not to have believed the report. But these two statements in combination, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive, this is what does it. Joseph is alive. Joseph is well. Joseph is still in existence. Joseph is so alive. Alive in such a state that famine or the ordinary threats and perils which faced the common people of the time, why, he was removed from those things. He was in one of the safest, most privileged positions that the world could afford. Joseph was alive. And with Joseph being alive, all the hopes and desires which Jacob had for the covenants of God, for the preservation of his family, were vested in Joseph. And I have seen thy face, says Jacob. I have seen thy face. Thou art alive, and I have had this encounter with thee. And you know, one look at the face of Joseph was enough to tell Jacob all that he needed to know, that it was irrefutably Joseph, that Joseph was alive, that Joseph was his own dear relation, his own kinsman, that there was still between him and Joseph that unbreakable, that unquestionable, that unconditional love and affection. That there was no contention here, there was no bitterness, there was no blame, there was no complaint to be leveled. There was only love and affection and blessing. You know, my friends, perhaps we sometimes ponder what it will be to look upon the Lord Jesus. Because it is one of the peculiar blessings of our final and heavenly state, to look upon him, to see him without a veil between. What a thing. And you know, any sort of attempt to imagine it or to picture the scene or to conjure it up in our minds falls so far short. But let me assure you of this, my friends, that the moment we look upon the face of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, we will know. We will know at once who he is, and he will be everything that we ever hoped him to be or imagined him to be, and a thousandfold more beside. And one look is all that it will take for us to know that he understands everything, and he knows everything, and he forgives everything, and he loves to the utmost of his being such persons as you and I. No words, really, will need to be exchanged, because that one look upon his face will be all that we need. Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, says the hymn writer.
And my friends, we shall have not a transient gleam. We shall have his company, his presence, his blessed face forevermore. He will lift up his countenance upon us and cause his light to shine upon us and give us peace, and that eternally. Jacob, looking upon the face of Joseph, saw something which inspired him with confidence and hope and the knowledge of God's purposes being outworked. Oh, by how great a margin, my friends, will our first look upon the Lord Jesus exceed all that, because thou art yet alive. Joseph was alive. And as far as Jacob was concerned, he was as good as back from the dead. As far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph had been dead 20 and more years, but here he was alive again from the dead. It was as though Joseph had cheated death, had escaped from the pit, had been delivered out of bondage and of that prison house, and was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. He was alive, who, behold, was given up for dead and cast into the pit and given up to bondage. Behold, he is alive. And if Joseph is alive, thinks Jacob, then we are all saved. We are all saved, because Joseph will preserve my life, old and frail though I am, and Joseph will preserve his brethren's life, wayward and wandering though they are inclined to be, and Joseph will save the life of the little children, weak and vulnerable though they might seem, because if Joseph is alive, then we are all saved. And you know, the Lord Jesus himself doesn't leave us to conjecture or to derive this promise for ourselves. He makes it. He makes it verbatim. He gives us his own word. He says this: I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world seeth no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. Because I live, ye shall live also. And that is the truth of it, my friends. Because he lives, who loves us, we shall live. We must live. He will not let anything else befall us. He will not let death, nor the second death, invade us or prevent us from enjoying his promised blessings and our eternity with him. You know how the hymn writer puts it: Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining, I shall also be with him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised, be it must. Jesus is my hope and trust. Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. May that be the testimony of every one of us for his glory. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 617. 617. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. The hymn 617.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.